Good evening, everybody listening to this tape. I've just been reminded, or informed really, that you don't get the benefit of the jokes you've just missed. You can probably hear the laughter dying away as I clip this to my person. What about the church? No, the people on the tape should come on the course and hear the jokes firsthand. What about the church? Do you remember, I don't know if you remember, right at the start I said we won't start with the church. We started with Jesus, the person at the centre of the church. Hopefully the person at the centre of our lives. If we start with the church, we run the risk of creating an image, well, all sorts of images perhaps. I mean, if I was to play word association with you, maybe at the start of the course, and I said to you, church, and you said the first thing that came into your mind, I don't know, most of the times I dare to play that game, the things that come back have a kind of dull connotation. There was this study conducted once, a survey, where they discovered that if you laid every single person who attended church last Sunday in this country, if you laid them all end to end, they'd be much more comfortable. Or deadly. I mean, the church is just deadly. It's the last place you might think to go. And it's not helped by those, you know, those signs that they have outside the church. I think I mentioned one last week. Here's another one. It said on the big billboard, don't forget this was meant to encourage you to come into church, perhaps. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Or maybe your impression of the church is that it's just so divided. I mean, either, you know, nationally, internationally, you're surely aware if you've opened the news and seen any kind of reporting on the church, it's just divisions and factions and so on over important but, in a sense, secondary issues, secondary at least to living faith in God through Jesus Christ. And the different sort of flavours of church, the different denominations, it seems so confusing and bewildering. Anglicans or Baptists or Methodists or Nonconformists, Free Church, High Church, Catholic. It's so confusing. And it seems that they're always slightly at odds with each other. Again, this story of a Methodist curate, a young man in training, and he rang his mentor because he'd been approached by a Baptist family wanting them to conduct a funeral for a member of their family. And so the Methodist curate, he rang his supervisor and said, is it okay for me to bury a Baptist? Whereupon his supervisor replied, go ahead, bury as many as you can. It's a dull, deadly, divided, or desperate. Quite a lot of the people I think I know, when they discover what I do, they sort of look down my nose, but couldn't you find a proper job? You sort of, you know, you just had to kind of do this, just float around during the day having coffee mornings. They find it very hard to imagine what it is I do. And that really, if anyone goes to church on a regular basis, not by accident, or just for, you know, Christmas or Easter or you know, a wedding or a funeral, there must be something rather sad, rather desperate about you. You've got no friends, you know, you can't afford to buy a Starbucks, so you get the free coffee at the back of church. There's that kind of feel about it. Friedrich Nietzsche said, I would believe in Christian salvation if they looked a little more like people who had been saved. And this whole image of the church is a rather sort of motley, sad crew. So what is the church? What is the church? First of all, a real tragedy in the English language, in that we have this set one word, church, which has come to refer to two different things. We use it commonly, and most people use it to refer to the building. And so in our language we'll say, I'm going to church, by which we mean, I'm travelling to that building. I'm going to go inside that building. And that, alongside the real understanding of church, the proper understanding of church, as the people. It's not the place, it's the people, as I hope we'll come to see. But the word that is most often translated church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, and that literally means a gathering of particular people. You could use it. It would be used for a football crowd or a concert. People going to a concert. They've all gathered for a particular purpose, to hear some music or to cheer on a team. And the church is the same. It's a group of people who have gathered for a purpose. Well, now, what is that purpose that they've gathered for? Let's look at our first reference. What is it that they gather around, as it were? And let's look up Matthew 16, page 930. And again, I just raise this because sometimes some people, there is a body of opinion outside of the church that wants to suggest that Jesus never actually intended to found the church, and that this is a kind of it was a sort of radical construction of the Apostle Paul, who politicized the teachings of Jesus and formed this this subversive group, the church, and it was all sort of Paul's idea. And then actually, this is all a sort of side plot on true Christianity, or at least on Jesus' mission. And Jesus himself never really intended to found the church, based largely on the fact that there's not an awful lot of specific teaching of Jesus on the church. He talks about his followers, about disciples, but not an awful lot, perhaps as much as some might expect, on the church. But here, I think, is unequivocal proof that that's exactly what Jesus had in mind, among other things, when he talks about the kingdom. And it's in chapter 16 of Matthew. Let's go from verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Son of Man is just a kind of self-designated nickname for himself. In other words, he's saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it." So here's Jesus with his followers. He's asking them, has the penny dropped yet? Can you see? Who do people say that I am? And they've got various suggestions. And he says, well, what about you? Do you really know? Have you kind of twigged yet who I am? And Peter says, yeah. You are the Messiah, that's the chosen or the anointed one of God. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, interesting, very affirming in a sense, of saying, Simon, you've got it in effect. And let me tell you, this is not something that human beings can, it's not that obvious. It needs kind of divine help. It needs this revelation from the Father in heaven. And then there's this lovely little play on words, again in the Greek, you'll see it's a play on words, it doesn't come out in the English. It says, I tell you, you are Petros, Peter, and on this Petra, which is translated rock, and Peter and rock in the Greek are very, very similar. So it's a little sort of play on words. I tell you that you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. Nothing will overcome the church that I will found. On what? There are strands of Christianity that believe that the church was founded on Peter himself. That's what Jesus intended here. And you can understand how people reach that conclusion. But I think the overwhelming evidence from Jesus' teaching and from the gospel accounts and indeed the New Testament church is that it's not so much on one person, a human person, as on what that person was able to declare. So the Petra, the rock, is the rock of Peter's revelation, or God's revelation through Peter. It's his declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's what the ecclesia, the people, gather around. Church is not a gathering of people who just happen to be nice, or who happen to like to drink coffee at the end of a meeting, or who happen to get on with each other. Those are all byproducts. The ecclesia are people who gather around who they understand Jesus to be. Not just a figure of history, not just a good teacher, but the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's on what Jesus builds his church. And that Petra, that rock of acclamation, if you like, came from Petros, Peter, one of his followers. Now, what's the point of the church? Let's just look at how Paul addresses a number of the churches in the New Testament. Let's look, we'll see it written clearly, one of a number of examples, in his first letter to the Corinthians, page 1080. And whereas we kind of sign off, we tend to sign off our letters at the end with greetings and so on. The custom here was to begin your letters. So all most of the letters begin with a greeting. And so here in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, the first letter to the Corinthians that we have recorded, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Do you see there? It's the recognition that the church, the called out ones, are founded or centered on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see what how he describes them? To the church of God in Corinth, verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's just a Bible word for those who've begun the process of being made clean, being made pure, if you like, and called to be his holy people. And again, there's a word, holy, that is a little bit misunderstood, perhaps, in our popular parlance. It literally just means to be set apart. To be set apart. But it has connotations of, you know, sort of being goody-goody, sort of holier than thou, is someone who's rather overbearingly sort of judgmental and self-righteous. But it literally actually just means to be set apart, to be different, to be walking at a different pace to everyone else, maybe in a different direction to everyone else, looking and seeing things maybe in a slightly different way from everyone else, set apart from contemporary culture. So, what is the church, if we gather up those things? It's not the building, it's the people. The church is the people who are called out to demonstrate to the world in which they live what it looks like when God is among them. The church is the called out people of God who demonstrate to the world in which they live what life looks like when God is living among them, based on the fact that they've recognized and who Christ is and have invited Christ into their lives, so that somehow this mystery, by his Spirit, God lives in us, and that we begin to demonstrate what that life looks like as we take on the form of Christ here on earth. That's the church. How I wish we could get out of the habit of saying, oh, I'm going to church, or I was in church, because in a sense, if I may charitably make this assumption of us all, we are being church now. And if we did, well, when we do rather, locate to the local pub, and we gather there to enjoy one another's company further, maybe to talk about one or two things tonight, we're being every bit as much ecclesia, called together, wherever that might be, for a particular purpose. That's church. We don't have to be in a pointy building with a leaky roof that needs a new boiler. Thank the Lord. Well, what are the characteristics of this church? And what does Christ's church look like here on earth? What do we aspire to? And here are these metaphors or images that the New Testament uses. And I want to skirt through them to save a bit of time. We won't, unless you want to look up some of these, but I won't specifically turn up every reference. But first of all, one image that is used is the family of God. The church, the called out people, are known as the family of God. And I'll tell you what those verses are. In John 1 and verse 12, John is talking about all those who received Jesus, the light of the world, the life of human beings. And those who received him, he gave the right to be children of God. Children born not of natural descent or a husband's will. It's not by human decision that we come to be known as God's family. It's when we are born of God. And we've looked at how that happens through the activity of the Spirit, being born again, flesh giving birth to flesh. But Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And just as we've been celebrating, a number of our couples, families in the church have given birth to children recently. And I mean, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It'd be unheard of if we were to sort of receive the parents back into the church. Great, congratulations, well done. And by the way, you know, what have you done with the baby? You still got it? Of course they have. I mean, this is the new sort of centre of attention. A child is born into a family. And when God's Spirit energizes the human spirit, if you like, and through gestation there's new spiritual birth in our physical bodies, but the life of God is birth in us. We are, John is wanting to say, automatically born into a family, God's family, and we take on new brothers and sisters under our one Heavenly Father. So Christians throughout the world, the thrilling thought this, recognize themselves as being part of one global family. I've got brothers in China. I've got sisters in India. I've got relations all across the world. And I've never met them in the flesh. But as soon as, if I were to travel to Mexico and meet a church, an ecclesia there, even though I'd never met them before, as I extend a hand or receive a hug or whatever it might be, I recognize almost immediately a connection. But even though I don't know them and I probably can't speak their language, the look in the eye, the warmth of the greeting, there's a common understanding. We're family. And of course, we're so privileged here as God's family here. Which is why we undertake as a church here to do the best we can to support through prayer and communication, financial means and others, our brothers and sisters around the world less fortunate than ourselves, simply because we recognize them as, in the spirit, our brothers and sisters. They're part of our family. Now, walk into the vicarage unannounced, or even announced sometimes, at any time, and you'll know that from time to time, families don't always get on. ways you can choose your friends, you can't choose your brothers and sisters. We can't choose who it is that we sit alongside and work alongside, and it's almost inevitable that from time to time, you know, we'll discover some brother or some sister that just rubs us up the wrong way. And part of family life is to work through that, all the arguments and hassles and what have you, to practice being a good brother and being a good sister, particularly with those with whom we find it a bit difficult. And the other thing is that within a family there's all sorts of tastes and styles. I thought I dressed okay until what I've got now is a teenage daughter, and I am being told on a fairly regular basis, God bless her, that Dad, you know, you can't go out looking like that, you can't wear that. And what I love about the contradictions of adolescence is at the same time she's saying, oh, Dad, can I borrow your shirt? Yeah. Oh, I see, it looks good on you, but not on me. I've got you. Different styles. And music. You know, the different, if you've wandered around the different rooms in our house, there'll be different styles of music. The stations on the different radios around the house are tuned in to different stations and different volumes as well. So all sorts of different things within a family. And the same too. Actually, if we were to talk about music within St. Darnis, you'd find a whole spectrum of tastes and preferences and styles, and a whole load of other things as well. That's just the nature of the family. And the challenge is that we actually learn to embrace the difference in one another and learn to get on, so that amid all our differences and so on, our preferences, together as one loving family, we make a statement to the wider world. This is actually how we want to live, not individualistically within this lonely city, but joined together. I'm made complete in you. We are made complete in one another. Someone once said that the church is a bit like Noah's Ark. It's a bit smelly on the inside, but it's far better than being on the outside. So the family of God. Secondly, the body of Christ. The body, since we're in Corinthians, let's look, if you're still there, just turn on a few pages to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul employs this wonderful metaphor for understanding what the church is like. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, this called out people. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And he goes on to give this sort of silly example. Supposing the foot should say, you know, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Or the eye, you know, I'm not an ear, I don't therefore belong to the body. You know, how ridiculous. How would the ability to walk exist? Or where would the sense of hearing or seeing be if different parts, as it were, declared UDI? No, lots of individual parts, but joined together in one body. And we just look at our own bodies to understand how the metaphor works. There's diversity. You don't want all the parts of your body being a hand. You don't want all the different parts of your body conforming to one. Your body works precisely because there's diversity. Precisely because all the individual parts cherish their individuality, their uniqueness. And they're vital. Paul goes on to say, now you are the body of Christ, verse 27, and each one of you is a part of it. There's no kind of hierarchy in that sense, in terms of our value to the body. Do you know one of the shortest, smallest nerves in the body is the trigeminal nerve? And apparently it's tiny, but it's the nerve that is, it's the main nerve responsible for your ability to swallow. Yeah. So if you didn't have the trigeminal nerve, you'd die under normal circumstances, because you wouldn't be able to take in food and water. You didn't even know, 20 seconds ago, you didn't know you had that nerve. Just how vital is that nerve? Now, there are some obvious parts to our body, things that we can see all the time, but there are just as many vital organs and parts of our body that we don't see, but are vital for keeping us alive. We don't see our brain or our heart or our intestine, and yet they're vital if the body is to function well. And again, you can make the application there, can't you? There are some obvious bits, I suppose, to the body life of any ecclesia. There's obvious parts to the ministry at St. Dionysus. But there are also just as vital, those apparently tiny parts, or those, inverted commas, invisible parts to the body, the behind the scenes. I delighted with this lunch that we had on Sunday. I'm so sorry there were some invisible parts. You couldn't get in. That's awful. That was unintentional invisible. But what I just love hearing the story of two people who spent quite a bit of time together washing up downstairs and getting to know each other. And I thought, praise God for that unseen work and for that little relationship for me through that. So diversity, but also unity. So all our different parts, the fingers, the toes, and all the bits in between, joined together to form one body. So we don't say, my head has an ache. We say, I have a headache. Or there's an African saying, when a thorn enters the foot, the whole body stoops to pick it out. So diversity, but unity. And therefore, if linking body and family, if someone is sad, then in a sense, we're all sad. If someone's mourning, then we're all mourning. But at the same time, if someone is happy, then we rejoice. Because we're all joined. We're all one under Christ. Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's when you have a phrase made up of two words where the individual words are actually a contradictory, but together they make up a phrase that seems to make sense. So, for example, pretty ugly is an oxymoron. Here are one or two more. A working holiday. Microsoft works. Business ethics. Military intelligence. Tax return. Clearly misunderstood. Leisure industry. And finally, in this context, solitary Christian. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. Thirdly, we are the building of God. Actually, having said we won't look them up, it's quite important we do look up this 1 Peter reference. One Peter two. What page? I've lost my notes. 1152. Thank you. Peter trying to attempt another definition or picture of the church, and he says this. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, he's talking to Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you see he goes on, verse 9, at the bottom there. But you are, talking to the scattered church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And it's this idea, as a sort of priesthood there in verse 9, serving, if you like, or living in this building. And it's this odd analogy of, you know, it's unreal really, slightly surreal, of stones that live. There's the living stone, capital S. And then we too, verse 5, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house or into a temple, as older translations of the Bible have it. And it's this idea really, what Peter's doing there is taking the Old Testament idea of the temple. The temple was built to supersede the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a movable tent for the people of Israel, signifying the fact that God was with them. God's presence was thought to dwell in the tabernacle, and as they moved around, so as they pitched the tent of meeting and then the tabernacle, that's where God was amongst the people. He was with them. He was their God. They were his people. And when they came into the land that God had promised them, if you like, a permanent residence was set up, the temple. It's interesting, there are two chapters in the Old Testament to describe the creation of the entire universe. There are nearly 40 chapters describing the construction of the temple. That's how, I mean, not, I mean, sit light to that kind of weighting, but it's nonetheless significant. And the intricate detail, they're quite difficult chapters to read through. They're quite dense because they're so detailed. But what we take from that is that God wants to be taken so seriously amongst his people. I want you to lay out the place where I will live amongst you precisely like this, to these dimensions and this size. This is how I want you to construct worship services. This is what I want the priest to wear. This is what I want the priest to do. This is how I want to be amongst you. But when Jesus appeared, the train of thought shifts. And Jesus comes to pronounce judgment on the temple because of what the temple has come to be associated with. It's become a kind of legalistic and burdensome place where actually the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the priests, have used their position to exclude people from the presence of God. And so Jesus comes to say this building of brick and stone will be raised to the ground. And if you want to come to God, don't go to the temple, a place. Come to me, a person. And just as I will be lifted up, then raised in the buried in the ground, and then raised again. In effect, Jesus was saying, I am the new place of meeting. No longer the temple, me. And as we come to Jesus, just to continue that shift, Peter is saying, as we come to him, verse 4, Jesus, the living stone, in other words, when the temple stones were flattened to the ground in AD 70-ish, temple no more, But Jesus has been raised and is the, to exercise this metaphor, the living stone. And as we come to him, we become part of the temple. We become part of the place where God lives. Peter's taking the Old Testament idea and in filling it with the New Testament reality. So like living stones, we're built together, this spiritual building, with God amongst us, because we've asked him into our lives. Do you see, it's a slightly sort of complex idea, but you see the shift that's taking place as the New Testament writers understood what God has done through Christ by his Spirit. So, the church is the family of God. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a new temple, or the building of God, if you like. Briefly, we are also, the church is the bride of Christ. Perhaps the best reference, although we won't look at it now, but look at it afterwards if you like to, is in Ephesians 5, when Paul, talking to the church in Ephesus, is talking about the love that a husband has for a wife, or should have for a wife. How a husband will love a wife, if you like, warts and all, will commit to a wife, just as the wife commits to a husband. And within the bond of marriage, they commit to help one another grow perfect in Christ. And he says that human earthly marriage is a mirror of a greater marriage between the church, the called out people who act as the bride, and Jesus, the groom. He's the one who's come down and demonstrated his love for us. He's given up his life for us, the church, so that we might love him in response when we recognize what he's done for us. This is what he's done for us, so we want to give ourselves to him. And he's done it so that we might be made holy, set apart, and cleansed to be perfect. His life, if you like, renovating and reinvigorating our lives. So we are this bride for whom the groom has done everything to win our love. God's not primarily interested in who you were, or even who you are, but it is as his bride who you desire to be, married to him, living with him, loved by him. And finally, the church is the army of God. The army of God. And we've seen before, didn't we, in the talk on resisting evil, that there's a sense in which when we become spiritually alive, God's Spirit in us, we become alive and aware to a battle that is on. And so from time to time, we will be called to stand like an army against a foe, against an enemy. Now, if ever you were called to fight against a group of people, an enemy, wouldn't you rather have them all separated out so that you pick them off one by one? Far harder to overcome a group of people who are your enemy if they are all standing together. Paul, in that reference in Philippians 1, he talks about us standing and contending as one man. And I guess it's a reference to the Roman army, who would often link arms and link shields together, so that they would all these guys would be standing together as one human shield. Incredibly difficult to penetrate. And very often we will be called to contend for one another, to guard one another, to protect one another in the spiritual battle that we face. The baptism service prayer, fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world and the devil, and continue his faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. There's a war on, and so the church of God is called to fight that battle together, to pray for one another, to look out for one another. Family, body, building, bride, army. Different metaphors to understand the church of Jesus Christ here on earth. We could talk in our groups about the kind of things that might go on in day by day, week by week, gatherings of the church as they meet together. But let me just finish with this thought. Because notwithstanding how I started, all the sort of weaknesses, the failings, the negative image of the church, it is, I believe, the only place, when we gather together, it is the only place here on earth when the world will see the plans, the hopes, the visions, the dreams that God has for his world. He hasn't got any plan B. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell, or the gates of death, will not overcome it. We are the way in which God's great scheme of salvation will be made manifest here on earth. And I know that sounds like a massive task for what sometimes may feel like a slightly motley crew, but let me offer you this reflection, with the present company accepted. On whenever it was, about a week ago was it, Zebedee Nursery School, with whom we have a strong link, these two-year-olds and three-year-olds, they came into the church and performed the most amazing nativity play, the like of which you will never have seen. It was just, it was wonderful. It was a mix of the time-honoured story and kind of Monty Python. And dear Sue Gain, who's the headmistress and who had rehearsed them brilliantly with her staff team, but the one thing she'd impressed upon them clearly, these little 2 and 3 year olds, in front of all their parents, there must have been, I don't know, 70 or 80 adults there, quite a thing. And she said, look, whatever you do, you must say your lines really clearly so that they can hear. And the angel Gabriel had she taken that to her heart. And so my favourite bit was when she went up to Joseph and she stood there, she said, Joseph, you are highly favoured. You and Mary are going to have a baby. Joseph, dare not argue. So it went on in that vein. It was just wonderful. And little prompts and the singing and everything else. And it was, in one sense, it was sort of, you could pick all sorts of holes in it if you really wanted to. But actually, I thought to myself, looking at some of those parents who may not go to a church this Christmas and may never have been inside a church building. Wouldn't surprise me if one or two of them, that was the first time, perhaps, they'd been in a church building. And although it may not be the perfect retelling of the story, and although it may have had one or two flaws and weaknesses and so on, nevertheless, maybe for some of those parents, it was the only time they were going to hear the wonderful story of how God has begun his rescue plan in Christ. And it's a bit like the church. We may not be perfect, but actually we are the only way that others are going to know that God loves his world, because he demonstrates how he's loved us, and in that we've responded and begin to live out the life that he's called us to live. That's the message that we can get to other people. God loves them as he loves us. Well, let's finish there. The end of the Alpha course. My goodness, very sad. But thank you very much. It's been a treat and a real privilege to be with you this term. Let's have some tea and coffee. There's the questionnaires to fill in, if you wouldn't mind. And then a short discussion before we head as an ecclesia somewhere else.